Thank you, Steve. Appreciate it ending on a note of triumph there with that last hymn. Good morning to you all. It's nice to be here and a privilege to be with you in the ministry of God's Word. Shall we bow for a brief word of prayer? Father, we come before you to ask your blessing on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you will, you may turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We're going to read a very, very familiar passage to begin with. Luke chapter 2. We'll begin with verse 1. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Let me interrupt my reading. For those who received the email yesterday and prayed for Gene Schomer and Ralph, I will, on their behalf, I want to thank you for doing that. We visited her in the hospital and Ralph last night, and she was able to recount what had happened to her very lucidly. I believe she'll be due to come home today, if she has not already done so. It seems that she has suffered a number of times from drug overdose. She's not a druggie. But Jean has a lot of metal in her back from back operations and lives with constant pain. And her doctor, some months ago, increased the medication significantly. And at first it wasn't evident, but she began to become violently ill shortly after receiving injections into her muscles of this increased medication. After it happened three times, the family began to put two and two together and realized it was this medication that she's been taking. So she's off of that now, and they've removed the pain patch that she's wearing, has been wearing, and we think maybe that this will be an answer to the difficulty that she has experienced. Where do you go from here? What are you going to replace that particular drug with? They all seem to have these bad side effects with them. So we shall see. She'll still need our prayer support. And as will Ralph also. We're trying to meet with him and to read the Word of God with him. It's difficult to get the time, not just from our end, but from theirs as well. We're trying to reach him with the gospel. Let's return to our reading now. Luke chapter 1, verse 2. A decree went out into all the world from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, to be taxed. That's what governments do, isn't it? This decree first took place when Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone in his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of Nazareth. What's happening here is a little bit of a miracle. Mary was chosen to bear the Christ child. Joseph was her husband-to-be. They were both descendants of the tribe of Judah, and both in the lineage of King David, so that Christ could be born a king, the promised king to Israel, as well as the Messiah. However, at this particular point, when she was 9 months pregnant, they were living in Nazareth. Where was the baby supposed to be born? Bethlehem. If he wasn't born in Bethlehem, he's not the Messiah. and the Savior of the world. Joseph and Mary didn't seem to have an inkling that he was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Enter Caesar Augustus. He gets an idea in his head one day that they need taxes raised. And he raises the taxes. In his plan to raise the taxes, he's requiring everybody return to the home city where they were born. You know where Joseph and Mary had to go to? Bethlehem. That's how God arranged it for this miracle to happen, when they had no idea. They would have had the baby in Nazareth, in this little sleepy town of Nazareth. But God used a pagan king, probably a homosexual, as a matter of fact, as most of the Caesars were. And just his thought life. Scripture says the hand of the king, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wants. He's sovereign. It's wonderful. And so the baby was born in Bethlehem, according to the prophecy, according to the scripture. We'll finish our reading. Joseph went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. It's a 70-mile, as the crow flies, trip. And so here you have two people walking, or Mary on a donkey, 70 miles. I don't think it was a very comfortable trip. In the heat, over that rough passage, it probably was 100 miles or more in the ninth month of pregnancy. So everything isn't really happy, even on the verge of the birth of the Son of God. Do our lives have tribulation and trial and frustrations? Look to his life. Born among cattle and poverty sore, riding on a donkey 100 miles to arrive at the place where he was to be born in utter poverty. He took his place where most of humanity at that time lived, in poverty. He didn't bypass that. He participated in all of the disadvantages that humans have. He was utterly set apart, and he was the Holy Son of God. What grace. So it was when, while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. You remember this from Christmas, don't you? Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, none other than Christ the Lord." Christ the promised one, the anointed, the Lord out of heaven, God incarnate. And this will be the sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." They sang at creation,
That's in the book of Job. The angels sang at creation. When God revealed himself in creation, the angels burst forth into joy and singing. And here they are again, saying these words, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." They are ecstatic with the joy of what God has done. Too bad it doesn't work that way here on earth, isn't it? These mighty and pure beings that serve in his presence, flames of fire to do his will, ecstatic with joy as God reveals himself by way of incarnation to a fallen race. So it was when the angels had gone away into heaven that the shepherds sought out the baby and found him just as the angels had said. Verse 14, God's olive branch to the human race of peace. He has come to us, not in judgment. He has come to us in the person of a Savior. Not a teacher per se, not a philosopher, not a philanthropist, not a scientist, not even a theologian, but a Savior. We would like to consider one aspect of the gospel of Christ this morning. Just one. If you miss my point this morning, you go home with somewhere between zero and one, which isn't much. So I require you to listen this morning. Only one point. I hope I can pursue it well enough to establish it. The word gospel, you will remember, means good news. The gospel of Christ is God's good news through his Son for mankind. The gospel really is good news. It's great news. It is the best news that human beings could ever have. The angels reflected this in their joy at an announcement of the fact that a Savior had been born in Bethlehem's manger. I think philosophically, we could quite easily prove that this is good news. But the gospel isn't just good theory or good thoughts. The gospel, if you will recall from Romans 1:16, is the power of God unto salvation. The living God has revealed himself through the gospel message and has come among us in the person of his Son to restore the lost and broken relationship, to enter our lives, to forgive our sins, to justify us, and to enable us to live a transformed life in fellowship with himself. This is real. This is living. This is power, and it's eternal life. Every night on BBN, there is a program called Unshackled, where you face yourself and are forced to think. Night after night, you hear stories of people who have squandered and wasted their lives in self-indulgence, in passion, in crime, in drugs, in alcohol, in promiscuous living, on and on, reached along the way by the gospel of Christ and their lives wonderfully changed. Some become missionaries, some become pastors in churches, others take up ministry of reaching the same kind of people that they were once. But there is a power that has come into their lives, and their lives are changed. I like to listen to that program. It's sometimes a little rough around the edges. Boy, I rejoice when I read about these lives that were changed. so wonderfully changed by the gospel of Christ and set right with God. Unshackled. You can hear it every night on BBN every day. If you'll turn in your Bibles for the moment to Ephesians chapter 2, here the Apostle Paul is writing to this church, a church of intellectuals, a church of wealthy people, a church that was prosperous, and a church that had been blessed spiritually. He opens the letter by outlining the privileges and the blessings that they had received because they had become Christians. It takes that whole first chapter to do that. One great big long sentence there, just about, in that first chapter. Chapter 2, he pauses, and he's going to remind them who they were and what they had come from. Look at the brief description that he gives as he reminds them of what they once were. And you, he says to this church, to all this church now, the entire congregation, nobody accepted. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. He is talking about ordinary human life. He's clothing it in words that perhaps make it a little spiritual for us and difficult to receive, but he's talking about life the way everybody lives it. Everybody. Now, he's going to tell us it's everybody. He's going to include himself in here in a moment. He's going to say, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world. It's the way everybody's living. It's just the normal way that everybody's living. It's the course of this world, you see. They were all part of it. We're born into it. We grow up in it. We adopt it right away and take off and learn how to live for ourselves. It's so natural. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. He's got himself right in there. This is the great apostle Paul, the man whose life was so righteous that you couldn't find any fault with him. He was righteous outwardly according to the law of God. And yet he says, I was there too. I was one of you. And as he ends up this verse, he says, just as the others, just like everybody else. This is ordinary human life he's disclosing to them and reminding them where they came from. And yet these people now were absolutely transformed. They were number one church. The book of Revelation, they're listed very first among the churches. And there is much to commend them. Except that the Lord uncovers their one fault. Let me finish reading the verse. We all once conducted ourselves in what? In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Well, what happened to these people? The gospel came to them. The gospel of God's power. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. They were saved out of what they once were, and they were no longer that. They were living absolutely different lives. Look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. They were transformed people. The gospel is power. I want to avoid giving the idea at all that the gospel is to be compared to fairy tales or to pie in the sky by and by or to myths and stories gleaned from cavemen. It is the one message and the only message that for 2,000 years has won its place in history in the lives, transformed lives, of men and women and boys and girls. in reconciling men to God and transforming sinners into saints and slaves of passion and drugs and crime and self-love into people who are free, a people who love the Son of God and have indeed found Him, the way, the truth, and the life. This is the wonderful power of God unto salvation. Some years ago, when our larger cities commonly had street meetings in them, Dr. Harry Ironside was invited to debate an atheist in the street corner of either Chicago or New York City. They progressed in their debate until Dr. Ironside pulled the plug on the atheist's arguments and position. He said to him, "Sir, I would like you to bring one person tomorrow here whose life has been transformed by atheism, who was saved out of alcohol or drugs or crime or from a wasted life. I myself will bring 10 people tomorrow whose lives have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ." The atheist left. He couldn't produce anything, for he had nothing with which to bring to show how wonderful atheism is. We could assemble hundreds, thousands upon thousands of those whose lives have been changed. The one point that I want to work on today is the forgiveness of sins. Perhaps one of the, if not the greatest, one of the greatest truths in all the Bible, and the most precious one that you and I can have, because it'll see us safely into eternity. It is one of God's greatest gifts to us. And if you do not have today the assurance that your sins are forgiven before God, we want to say very definitely and very kindly, there is no greater need that you have in your life than to know this. And secondly, that God has made a perfect provision for your full and unconditional forgiveness. We'll talk about that briefly. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Once again, I want to look here at the person of the Lord Jesus as he began his public ministry and the motives and purposes that characterized him as he announced them in the synagogue in Nazareth where he had been brought up. He's been baptized by John the Baptist. He's been through the temptation of the wilderness. He returns from Judea to the region around Galilee and to the city of Nazareth where he had been brought up. We read in verse 16, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." And he needed this verse. How did the attendant know to give him the book of Isaiah? Think about it. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What a claim to make. "So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is this not Joseph's son?" Do you know, have you ever heard of
anywhere or anyone when of a person whose motives and whose purposes of life were like these stated here. There is nobody like Jesus Christ. This is a description of him. This isn't just what he's going to do, it's what he's like. He shows an intimate knowledge of human need. The gospel is going to go to the poor. They have no future. They're always going to be poor. But they're going to get the gospel, and they're going to get eternal life. And that's going to be a blessing immeasurable, absolutely immeasurable, that poor will be transformed and share the glory of God and all the riches that God has. It's a great hope for the poor, and that's where the response comes from. He's going to reach the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Oh, doesn't he know? Doesn't he know from an infinite past and from his own experience in living in this world how many broken hearts there are? He has the power to heal the broken heart, to proclaim liberty to the captives, those who are under the heel of Rome, the recovering of sight to the blind, not just the physically blind, but to the morally blind, to the intellectually dull, to set at liberty those that are oppressed. These are the motives and purposes of the Lord Jesus. There's nobody like him, is there? This is what he was in all of his outreach. This is what his 3 years, his three and a half years of public ministry were characterized, reaching out to people. This is power. But it's not the power of dynamite. It's not the power that we're used to knowing of the dictator. It's the power of the grace of God that reaches to human need and transforms life completely and effectively. It's new life in Christ. As we follow him through the public years of his ministry, we notice that there isn't any need that he is unable to meet. Dr. Luke is very good at documenting the times that the multitudes came to him, bringing the sick of all kinds, the crippled, the demon-possessed. There wasn't a human need that he could not deal with. There were two methods by which the Lord Jesus carried out his ministry. One was miracles, and the other was his teaching. His words were as miraculous as the miracles he performed himself. He spoke to the wind and the waves, went out upon the sea in the storm with the disciples, and they obeyed him instantly, and a calm ensued. He spoke to the demon-possessed, and the demons obeyed him instantly and came out confessing him to be the Holy One of God. He spoke to the dead, and the dead came back to life. And it's said in the Gospel of John, never man spake like this man spake. Isn't it true? No man spake like. The miraculous was interwoven in his very words. His words are life. They impart life to those who have an ear to hear. There is one need of human beings that he could not do away with a miracle or command to be cured. Human sin. Your sin and my sin. It required his death. He was born to die for the sins of the world. And only a being who was both fully God and fully man could accomplish that. There has never been anyone like him.
There never will be any. He will not have any equal. The highest place in heaven and earth is to be his and his forever. Because of what he has done. He has made an end of sin at the cross. He did that for God as well as man. If he had not made an end for sin, the purposes of God could never have been fulfilled. All the future promises and heaven itself would not have been available to us at all. He has earned that because God wanted it. And he did it for God, and he did it for man. He has absolutely the highest honor from God himself for what he has done, because all of God's purposes will be brought to pass, because he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is power. This is power we're not accustomed to, of a different kind. It is a gracious and kind and merciful power. And when a man or a woman or even a teenager receives the Lord Jesus Christ, they are receiving a living person and they will be changed. New life will spring up and manifest itself against all and any opposition that anyone or Satan can throw against it. We're going to talk about, in the next 2 or 3 hours, it would seem, that has been allotted to me. I better start lying here. I would like you to open your Bibles now to Romans chapter 4. We better say something about this, since the bulk of what I have to say is yet ahead. Romans chapter 4. In this great treatise, the apostle is developing the gospel, what it is, and teaching the doctrines that support it and uphold it. We're going to be reading from chapter 4. And he is talking here about the forgiveness of sins and justification, how a man, a woman, a teenager even, yes, a boy or a girl can be righteous before an absolutely holy God. How is this possible? It's possible because God does it. Now, in order for us to understand the gospel and our need of the gospel, the first thing he must show us is our need of it. And he does this irrefutably well. And the conclusion of his argument is found in chapter 3 and some of the verses here, such as Romans 3:10. As it is written, he is quoting from the Old Testament, there is none righteous, no, not one. He must establish universal condemnation, man's lostness under sin. Now, if you want a terrible, terrible sentence, you've got it here. Man is condemned under sin with no hope. There seems to be a way out, and this everybody gravitates to. It's good works. I'm going to please God by good works. I'm going to earn heaven by good works. Verse 19, please, of chapter 3. Now we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, God's sight, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. There is an urge in every human being to placate the offended deity, to perform good works, to earn my way into his favor. All false religions thrive and depend on that urge that is built into every human being. It arises out of the sense of guilt that every human has, a sense of failure, and it impels us to try to remove that. He is saying here, the harder you try to work at pleasing God, with the only system that would be available to you that he's approved of, is the law of God. If you can't keep it, you can't make it. And what happens is, not only can you cannot keep the law, but it will show you that you are a sinner. The harder you try to do its commandments, the more you will find you cannot do them. Not only is there a contrary spirit within you that rebels against it, you don't have the strength to fulfill it. And so that avenue is the only conceivable way that you might overcome this fallacy, this sin, and earn your way into God's favor. It's blocked out. We have a situation where all humanity is brought in guilty before God and condemned with no hope whatsoever, utterly cast on the mercy of God. He then begins to build the need of God's free love and his grace to us, and how through his Son and through his Son alone and faith in him comes the forgiveness of sins and justification, and eternal life, and blessing upon blessing upon blessing. In chapter 4, let's read verses 5, 6, and 7. But to him who does not work, he's not out to work his way to heaven, this person, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Understand that? Probably not, huh? Okay, that's right. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. He's going to quote David. Now, David lived 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus. I think I've got that right. And in showing this, he's showing us the consistency of the Bible. Today, this Bible is attacked as no other book, as it's never been before. Our young people are taught that there's no absolute truth, so that every belief system is equal. And it's a lie. The Bible is absolutely trustworthy. It is consistent over all of its entire history. God saves or justifies men only one way. He has always done it that way. He only will do it that way. And it is by faith in the message he has for men at the time. Look what David wrote. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Here's a man who's been justified by God, not by works, but by belief in the message of God. Sin cannot be imputed to that man. He cannot be charged before God with any sin whatsoever. Let me take it a little bit further. It is impossible for God to charge this man in the Bible here with sin. Impossible. Blessed is the man. This is true happiness. Here is the basis of true happiness. Forgiveness of sins before this utterly holy being who holds the very breath of our life in his hand, moment by moment, justified before him by his doing freely by his grace. Let me read to you words of one of the ancient Bible teachers, C.H. McIntosh. Oh, the blessedness, transgression forgiven, sin covered. This truly is blessedness, and without this, blessedness must be unknown. To have the full assurance that my sins are all forgiven is the only foundation of true happiness. To be happy without this is to be happy on the brink of a yawning gulf into which I may at any moment be dashed forever. It is utterly impossible that anyone can enjoy solid happiness until he is possessed of the divine assurance that all his guilt has been canceled by the blood of the cross. Uncertainty as to this must be the fruitful source of mental anguish to any soul who has ever been led to feel the burden of sin. To be in doubt as to whether my guilt was all borne by Jesus or is yet on my conscience is to be miserable. What do you think? The knowledge of sins forgiven? Is it something? Is it the basis for real happiness? You and I, who are terminal, who by God's just decree are living in the land of the shadow of death. What's the greatest gift you could ever receive? It's the forgiveness of your sins. The basis of true happiness. Whatever comes against me, I can count on one thing. God has forgiven me and has accepted me. Now, the basis for all this. I think I wanted to talk about sin, and I want to refer you to some verses. Not the standard verses. Some I came across on my own, I think, that will point out as well as Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Romans 5:8, but God commends his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to the 130th Psalm, just for a brief moment, to consider the fact that our sin is real, and that every one of us has to face the truth of this verse. There are two of them. They're very short. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Very short verse. Suppose God purposed to come to you with this one aim, to examine your life, to see if there was sin in it. The infinite God who knows the future as well as the past and altogether the present, who is unutterably holy, the only one who really knows right from wrong. Would you be willing to have a transcript of your thought life shown on a screen for all of us to see? I wouldn't. Suppose God took all your deeds and put them on a CD so we could view you in action, everything you've ever done. Would you like it shown here for everybody to see? How about the motives, the reason you do things? What if he examined those? Were they always godly? Consistently honoring him? Did you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength, all your days? It's almost a foolish question to ask. If he came looking for sin, what would he find? One sin a day is 365 sins a year. 10 years, that's 3,650 sins. Not a very good record. I couldn't keep up with one sin a day. And neither can you. We're infected. And we need a Savior. And the good news, the angel said, great joy unto all people. It transcends all culture, every language barrier. This is the greatest news that earth has ever received. A Savior has come. And He has died. And He has taken sin away. How do we know? Because He rose from the dead. It was predicted in the Bible. And it was fulfilled in the Bible. And it was upheld and was preached. And lives have been transformed. Mine has. And yours has. And perhaps some of you have not here and you're still questioning and looking. You're on a spiritual journey and you haven't gotten there quite yet. David describes the blessedness of the man to whom it's impossible for God to charge with sin because He's justified that person. He justified that person on the basis of Calvary's cross when He raised His Son on that cross and dealt with Him and laid on Him the sin of the world. He paid it all. And He satisfied God. And God raised Him from the dead to show His utter satisfaction with what His Son had done. My faith in that work justifies me because He paid it all. I don't have to do a thing. Now, we'll go down a verse or two further, and we go back another 2,000 years into history beyond David to the man Abraham. And he had come to the forgiveness of sins in the same manner as David did, and as I did, and as many of you here did. If we go back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 7, we'll read what happened to Abraham. Perhaps we can close with this. I realize we're at the end of our time. I want to show you the consistency of the Bible. This is the matter of justification and the forgiveness of our sins. Genesis chapter 15. The Lord called Abraham out of a pagan existence. He followed God to the land of Canaan, and God gave him three great promises. He would have innumerable multitude of descendants. He would inherit the land of Canaan, and through him would be born into the world someone who would bless every family on earth. That was the greatest promise that was given. It was a renewal of the promise of a Redeemer and a Savior. And Abraham understood that. The Lord Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he was glad. He realized there was a Savior coming. He saw it coming. Now, in chapter 15, he has returned from a war. And he has defeated a number of kings and returned because his nephew Lot had been captured and taken away with all of his household goods in the midst of this war. Abraham recovered everything, and he came back, and of all things, he's met by one of the most wicked people on the face of the earth, the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom offers him a deal. He says, you keep the goods and give me the people. Abraham says, no deal. I'm not going to keep from a thread to a shoe latchet. And he gave everything back to the king of Sodom, lest the king of Sodom should say, I'm the one that made Abraham rich. So that's going over with, and this is where we meet Melchizedek. And in chapter 15, and it opens like this. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, and your exceeding great reward. Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? This man's life is built around a promised son that he never seems to get. Much like Israel, waiting for a promised son for so many thousands of years. Like the father, so the children, it seems. He's very concerned. He has no heir. God says to him, look. Abraham says to God, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who shall come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, Abraham, step into my office for a second, will you? Look up here and count them. It's nighttime now. Count them, Abraham. If you can count them, you'll be able to number your multitude of the multitude of the children, your descendants. They will be as many as the stars in the sky. Verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, did what? Accounted it to him for righteousness. This is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. This man was justified, not by his works. He was justified because he believed God. He really believed God that he was going to have a son and his descendants were going to be as many as the stars in multitude. On the basis of his faith, God says, I credit to you the righteousness of my son who will be born and die for the sins of the world and your sins. It is credited to your account. He became a justified man. Justified of every charge against him, which no other method could deal with. Freely, without works, it was impossible now for Abraham to be charged with sin, sin that would condemn him. Because the Son of God himself bore that sin away, and the fire cannot burn once it has already burned. The fires of God's wrath extinguish themselves in the soul of the Son of God until there was nothing left. They were utterly exhausted in him. He has borne it all. I am justified by his blood. I have no other standing than him and what he has done in his death. How is it with you? Must God come to you and examine for sin? Will you stand up to that scrutiny? Don't kid yourself. You're terminal just like I am. And if you go out of this world unforgiven, you'll be eternally separated from the God who has loved you. May God's grace be real to us today, what he has done in his Son. He now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. Judgment in righteousness is not judgment. Well, we can forget those few sins. It's judgment of righteousness. There is no forgiveness. It's judgment in righteousness. You pay for what you did. It's judgment and righteousness, you see. That's what's coming. No man can stand in that. No man. So, great joy has been placed before us through the Savior that has come. God holds out to us an olive branch. Goodwill to all men. Justification by faith alone. Nothing to do? No, not a bit. Nothing to pay? No, not a whit. All that was needed to do or to pay, Jesus has done in his own blessed way. Free salvation for the taking. If your need today is the forgiveness of sins, please come to the Lord Jesus and put your trust in him and have confidence in the work that was finished at Calvary. Let's pray. Once again, we come to your presence, our God and our Father, and great awareness what it costs you to offer men free and unconditional forgiveness. The death of your well-beloved, the justice, the terrible justice that he satisfied forever. We thank you for the depths of your love to us. And as we've considered these thoughts, may they be written on our hearts for your glory and our good. We give you our thanks again in his name. Amen.